into four major sections, one showing some aspect of Christ's heavenly majesty, and then in the letter are listed the good points, then the bad points, then the warning and promise. Two churches have no bad points listed, and one doesn't have any good points listed, but in general, these are the four points that are raised in each of these letters. We turn then to the first of these seven letters to the churches, and it is the letter to the Ephesians. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." The attribute that is stressed here is the attribute of Christ's unrestricted power, for he holds the seven stars in his right hand. I believe that is an implicit warning to all of the churches that their character as the light-emitting bodies of the Lord God in this world is sovereignly dependent upon his will. It is only as long as he chooses to hold them in his hand that they can really be what the church is to be in this world, namely a light-emitting body in the midst of the dark world. And if they are no longer pleasing to him, if they lose their first love and do not repent, as we will see in this letter, he is quite capable in his sovereignty of dispensing with them. The second thing you notice is that he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which indicates that he is exercising constant surveillance. He is active. He is not a great distance away from his churches, receiving long-distance reports of their activities, but he is vitally concerned with them and intimately associated with them. Obviously, Christ is present with the churches by his Spirit, but this indicates the closeness of his relationship to the churches. And now comes the analysis of their status or their spiritual health. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." You'll notice a threefold division there. "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but aren't, and have found them false." Now you'll notice here that where first love has ceased, as we will see in the verses that follow, yet praiseworthy zeal in some particulars may live on for a considerable period of time. And this is characteristic of the church of Ephesus. It did maintain some of the characteristics of its best days while it lost others. And that teaches us the great importance of a balanced estimate of the church of Jesus Christ. We must never judge it on the basis of one and only one aspect of its existence. There is also a great danger when the church is called by the pressure of circumstances to concentrate on one important matter, in that very process to become one-sided. Now, if you look back in the book of Acts for a moment, we'll show you this point. In Acts chapter 20, you find the farewell address of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesian elders. This church, as you know, was founded through the labors of Paul the Apostle. And in verse 17, we read that when he came from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, he was on the island of Miletus, and they came there, and he spoke to them. And you'll notice that he had a special warning about the dangers that existed from wolves and so on. Verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears, and so on. So there was a clear and urgent warning against dangers to the flock from false teachers coming from the outside, but also some from even within the church. And so there was undoubtedly a concentration by the Ephesus church on this danger. And it may be that this contributed to a one-sidedness, which finally ended in the loss of their first love. And I believe all one-sidedness eventually does result in the loss of even the exaggerated virtues. We must always be careful of this in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to be sure that we are preaching the whole counsel of God, that we are faithful not only in doctrine but also in practice. And what concerns me in the American Reformed world is that the practice is so out of line with the doctrine. And it's, to my mind, a very ominous state of affairs. And it must be remedied. Now look at verse 3, where we read, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. To persevere and endure hardship clearly indicates that the virtues that are being praised here were enduring ones and must have been, therefore, the fruit of a genuine work of God's grace in these people. There's always the danger in the church of letting the line of demarcation between the church and the world, between the people of God and those who are not the people of God, become beclouded. What has really done so much to harm the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation and other Western countries today is precisely this. The church has made its peace with the culture in which it finds itself. And the sharp line of demarcation is not there. And this was something that the people in the Church of Ephesus were praised for resisting, and rightly praised. You'll also notice that Paul says in verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. In my judgment, that is added support for the position we have taken, namely that this letter was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That is to say, well within the context of the apostolic period. Those who claimed to be apostles but were not, that was a phenomenon quite possible in that period, because the claims of an apostle were primarily that they had seen Jesus. And there are a lot of people who went around, the Judaizers especially, who had been in Palestine, who could honestly say that they had seen Jesus, and therefore could make out a plausible case, one that would deceive, if possible, the very elect. It would not have been such a threat in a later time, when many think this letter was written virtually at the end of the apostolic age, somewhere around 90 AD, for few would have been left who would have presumed to still claim to be apostles. So I believe that this is a rather strong addition to the evidence for an earlier date for the book. Now, the first love. What was the first love? I think it means not just first in time, but primary in importance. If you look at Ephesians 1:15, this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We read there, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." So in the earlier time, the magnitude of the salvation of God was great in their eyes, and the consequence of it was that they were noted for their love. And that love was especially a love for all the saints of God. Fervency of love among the saints of God is one of the hallmarks of the church. And you find that in John's first letter, where he says things about, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. This is how God showed his love among us," and so on. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." There's a lot of that in the apostolic writings. So I take this first love to have been a burning and intense love among the Ephesians for their fellow Christians, in distinction from the world, and for all the saints of God, in distinction from the world. Now, can it be said, even of Bethel Church, that there is a burning love among the saints that makes a sharp distinction from the love of those who are of the world? Do you love somebody in the congregation with a burning love that far surpasses that which you have for your own unbelieving aunt or your own unbelieving brother? It's that kind of thing which existed in the apostolic church. Those who were born into the family of God were profoundly affected by it, and there burned in their hearts an intense love for one another. "Yet I hold this against you," verse 4, "you have forsaken your first love." That's a very strong indictment. They've left their first love. It's not there like it used to be. And this is very serious because Christ says, "Remember the heights from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So it's no light thing in the eyes of Christ when the church loses this love that ought to characterize his people. If Christ loved you and I enough to die for us, we surely ought to love one another in some intense way. If we don't, are we not really denying the gospel? Isn't that really what Christ is saying here? If the life, and you might say the light of the gospel goes out in one part of the church, it is not extinguished. It's only moved elsewhere, transferred to some other place. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Christ is not going to be deprived of a lampstand. You're going to be deprived of the privilege of being a lampstand. And there's a big difference between them. And over in the history of the church, we have seen this. Christ has removed his light, his lampstand, his blessing and privilege of being light-bearing bodies for him. He has removed that from one place and transferred it to another. One of the most notable instances is North Africa. One of the greatest of all the church fathers, Augustine, was bishop in North Africa. At that time, it was undoubtedly the brightest light in the entire church was in North Africa. But later, the first love was lost and God removed the candlestick, and that was where Islam made its first great effulgence, and the light was virtually extinguished, and that became a dark Islamic part of the world. But God's church did not go backwards. There came then the great northward and westward thrust of the Christian mission up through to Great Britain, Ireland, and so on. So this is a very serious problem, and God is speaking about it and urges them to repent and turn again to their first love. And you'll notice that you can't recover without repentance. Now, what is repentance? The Greek word means to have a change of mental and spiritual attitude. It means a revolutionary change of mind. Meta means to change, and noia means the mind, literally. And so repentance is not merely an emotional thing by which you feel sorry. That element is certainly there, but it is a profound reassessment. A person who repents is a person who has a new outlook. And really that new outlook is one of thinking God's way rather than your own. For example, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. What is he saying? If I have a completely and totally new think about myself and start thinking about myself the way God does, then I indict myself before his holy throne, I accuse myself, and I acknowledge that I am guilty and hell deserving, and I judge myself worthy of eternal damnation. And the very fact that I am starting to think God's way makes me acceptable to God, and I will not be judged by him. For there is the ground of forgiveness. The man who no longer justifies himself and makes excuses for himself is by that very fact driven to faith in Christ alone for righteousness and is forgiven. So there has to be a total new think about all of this, and then a doing of the things that they did at first. And in the Bible, repentance and faith are never regarded as of any significance if they don't result in deeds. You must repent in deed. The word indeed really means exactly that, in deed. It has to register in what you do. And the alternative to this, repentance and reaffirmation of the first things that they did, is loss of the privilege of being light-emitting bodies for him. Now, it's interesting that right away, in contrast to this negative feature, this demerit, this defect of theirs, he says right away, but you have this in your favor. You hate. Now, that might sound a little strange to us, that while a God is judging them very seriously lacking, dangerously so, in the positive element, namely love, on the negative element, he compliments them because they hate. That might seem to be a contradiction, but it really isn't. For the Bible says that God loves and God hates. And indeed, you can't really love in the biblical sense without hating. And what they hate here is the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, it's back in the Psalms, the psalmist said, Lord, do not I hate them that hate you. Yea, I hate them with a perfect hatred. This is a perfectly godly thing. We ought to hate those who are haters of God. We ought to hate all that is opposed to him. And if we don't, are we really Christian? I had in my own heart a real amen to the Eureka Classis statement about abortion and about churches that don't hate abortion. The Eureka Classis says we can't consider them real churches, and I have to agree. If churches claim to be the churches of Jesus Christ and they don't hate murder, they're not churches. They can call themselves churches, but that doesn't make them churches. And I agree with that. Because if you love God and you love God's gift of life and the image of God in man, you've got to hate that which is out to destroy it. And it's, to me, just inexplicable that those who claim to be biblical Christians can have any less than that feeling about it. Now, you'll notice that the hatred here is not for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, at least it doesn't say doctrine, but the practices. Probably because the doctrine always results in practice. Never forget that true doctrine tends to true practice and false doctrine to false practice. But now, who are the Nicolaitans, and where do we get an understanding of their teaching? Well, the word itself comes from two Greek terms, nikao, meaning to conquer, and laos, which means the people, the assembled people. It is, in my opinion, therefore, a symbolic designation for an ideology, not a literal person by that name. There have been some who have taken the view that this is a group or a heresy named after a man mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. You might like to look at that. In my own judgment, that's a mistaken view. We read there in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, how they chose the first deacons, and it says, the proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the view of some is, here is the origin of the Nicolaitans. Nicholas was really a kind of latter-day Judas, and he began to teach this, and he got followers. My own opinion is that this is probably not correct, and I would point you to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 for the argument. Here we are looking at the church in Pergamum, and there we read, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, verse 14. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Well, obviously, Balaam is an Old Testament person, and so his name in that age could only have a symbolic meaning. Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, in other words, in a similar way, you people in your day also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then in verse 20, we read of the church of Thyatira, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. I believe, again, that the word Jezebel is not to be taken literally. That's another Old Testament name. And it's deliberately chosen so that you can go back and read the Old Testament story of Jezebel, see what her function was in breaking down the holiness of the people of God in the Old Testament, and then see that that stands for a force at work in the apostolic church. I therefore believe that the Nicolaitans really comes from the idea of conquering the people. And it was a movement in the apostolic church by which the wall of demarcation between the church and the world, between the godly way of the Lord Jesus and the ungodly way of the pagan society around them, was broken down until more and more of the people in the church could live at peace with the sins of their day and society, and more people in the society could get along with people in the church without any fuss. That's what was going on. And I say this because throughout the book of Revelation and through these letters, we have not literalism but symbolism. For example, the lampstands, they're not literal. The stars, they are not literal. The angels are not literal. The angels of the church, in my opinion, are not the pastor, as some have taken it, and they are not specific angels appointed to kind of run each church, but the word is really a collective symbolic idea for the ruling and teaching authority of that part of the lampstand of God. So I take the word Nicolaitans here to be a symbolic designation of a force at work in the apostolic church to break down the wall of separation between the church and the world. And I believe that the Nicolaitans, the Balaamites, and the Jezebelites were all of a common kind. And indeed, the reason why the apostle varies the designation is exactly so that we will have a better understanding of what that problem was. You get some idea of it from the Balaam of the Old Testament story. You get some idea of it from the Jezebel story. And you get some idea of it from the root meaning of the word, conquering the people, the conquest of the people by the heathen world. The common feature is the smuggling of heathenism into the church so that the church begins to be like the surrounding world. And wherever this happens, it is a very, very dangerous thing to the church. So the Lord properly acknowledges that this has not happened in Ephesus. They are still hating this. So on the negative side, they are very strong. On the positive side, not so strong. in their stance as over against the heathen world, very strong. Their internal love for one another, not what it used to be. Now in verse 7 we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Note the difference between the address and the promise. The address has the immediate respect to the seven churches in Asia and their angel. That's at the beginning. The promise, on the other hand, is given to all the spiritual conquerors. Quite obviously, this is intended then as a vehicle to teach the universal church of God. Quite obviously, this is meant to teach more than just the church of Ephesus. For the Spirit says, "He who has an ear." Wherever in the world this is read or heard, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says," not to this church only, but to the churches. So obviously, the meaning is that this is a message designed and intended for the whole universal church of Christ. They are reminded, in effect, that they are only a small part of the whole, and not even indispensable to that. And they are also reminded that victory is nevertheless offered to them, but not only to them, but to all who hear the voice of Jesus Christ by the Spirit through the Word. And those who hear, they will be given the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. What a wonderful promise we have, in other words, in this part of God's holy word. So the great threat was the overcoming of the church by the world. A strong stance over against the world is indispensable. You can't remain a true church of Christ unless you hate that which is contrary to Christ. But we must always beware a one-sidedness, and we must never imagine that we have it if we don't have the love of Christ in our hearts. And I believe that's a message that a church like our own, I'm not only speaking locally but denominationally, needs to take to heart. Because you can be a lot of things, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, and yet, if you do not have love, it really amounts to nothing, and you are not acceptable in the sight of God. Well, that's all the notes I have for tonight. Next time, we'll come back and have a look at the church in Smyrna.